There have always been battles that the church has had to face, but sadly, it seems as though we fight the same battles over and over and over again. Last week, we began a lesson talking about fighting the same battles over and over. And in that lesson, we looked at three battles the church seems to be constantly fighting. One of them is the battle of immorality. That is, not adhering to the standard of God's word when it comes to that which is right and that which is wrong. A second battle that we face is a disregard of divine authority. It is God's word that sets the authority for the things we can do and cannot do spiritually. And there are times when individuals have rebelled against the divine authority of the Almighty God. The third battle that we face involves man-made church growth. Individuals aren't satisfied with the way God wants to grow the church. The way God wants to do it is very simple, is it not? Plant the word of God into the hearts of lost men and women and have that word produce fruit. But we want to disregard that plan, and man oftentimes tries to devise his own plan for church growth. And it is a battle that we have fought numerous times in our history. This morning we want to continue this particular... we'll get that off of there. This particular lesson entitled The Same Battles Over and Over Again. And we're going to look at three more battles that the church seems to fight on just a continuous basis. The first battle is fellowshipping error. When we talk about error, there are two main forms of error that we can engage ourselves in as God's children. One of them is moral sin. And the second is doctrinal sin. We talked about immorality invading the church last week. That is moral sin. This morning we're going to be talking about doctrinal sin. My friends, there is a body of doctrine that God has revealed to man that is referred to as being sound. That is, it is healthy, it is wholesome. In essence, it is the true word of the living God. And it forms the basis of our fellowship in the body of Christ. Paul talked about it in 2 Timothy chapter 1, verse 13. Hold fast the form of, listen to him, sound words which thou hast heard of me in faith and in love which is in Christ Jesus. But writing to Titus, his young son in the faith, he speaks the following, but speak thou the things which become sound doctrine. You see, it is sound doctrine that must be proclaimed. It is sound doctrine that must be held on to. There is that body of doctrine that is true and right and holy and wholesome for mankind. As we said before, it forms the basis of all fellowship. And John makes mention of it in 2 John Verse 9, notice what he says. Whosoever therefore transgresseth and abideth not in the doctrine of Christ hath not God. He that abideth in the doctrine of Christ, he hath both the Father and the Son. My friends, the doctrine of Christ, the teaching of Christ, is what forms the basis of our fellowship with the Godhead. As long as you and I are abiding in that doctrine, we have fellowship with the Father and the Son. If we refuse to abide in the teachings of Christ, we have no fellowship with God whatsoever. It also forms the basis of our fellowship, according to the very next verse, 2 John verse 10. If there come any unto you and bring not this doctrine, what doctrine? The doctrine of Christ. If there come any unto you and bring not this doctrine, watch what he says, receive him not into your house, neither bid him Godspeed. For he that biddeth him Godspeed is partaker of his evil deeds. My friends, the only individuals that you and I should be fellowshipping, the only ones that we should be encouraging, as far as a relationship with God, are those who hold to the precious doctrine of Christ. But you see, there are many who do not want to do that. There are many who do not want to stand up to false doctrine. In fact, rather than standing up to it, rather than confronting it, they would rather embrace it, and they would rather have fellowship with it. And this battle has been fought even in New Testament times. We can go all the way back to the church at Corinth and see this battle that was fought. It was the Apostle Paul who had established the church in Corinth. He had taught them the true doctrine of Jesus Christ. In fact, in 1 Corinthians chapter 2, verses 1 and 2, he said that he wanted to preach Christ only among them, and him crucified. Paul had established the one true church in that city, but upon his departure, false teachers had entered into that congregation, and rather than rebuking them, rather than disfellowshipping them, rather than driving those teachers out, it appears that Corinth was embracing those individuals. And we see it in 2 Corinthians chapter 6, beginning at verse 14. The Apostle Paul confronts these individuals, and he asks them a question in the very opening part of that particular text. Notice what he says. What fellowship hath righteousness with unrighteousness? Folks, he's not talking about a marital situation in that particular text. He's talking about the church fellowshipping false teachers. Notice what he says again. What fellowship hath righteousness with unrighteousness? He goes on to ask them numerous other questions as he continues. What communion hath light with darkness? In every instance, when he asks the question, guess what? The answer is already there, isn't it? What concord hath Christ with Belial? What part hath he that believeth with an infidel? What agreement hath the temple of God with idols? And the answer is always the same. None. Absolutely nothing. Folks, the Apostle Paul did not want this church adhering, fellowshipping, agreeing with, embracing these false teachers. In fact, if you continue to read in 2 Corinthians chapter 6, he says this, "Wherefore, come ye out from among them, and be ye separate, saith the Lord, and touch not the unclean thing, and I will receive you." God does not want his people fellowshipping error. When you get to the book of Revelation chapter 2, verse 6, Jesus is talking specifically to the congregation at Ephesus. Now, this congregation had some troubles. There's no doubt about that. In fact, Jesus says that they had left their first love. But in verse 6, he commends them for something. And he commends them for hating a false doctrine. He said, "You hate the doctrine of the Nicolaitans." Now, notice what he says, "Which thing also I hate." Folks, the doctrine of the Nicolaitans opposed the doctrine of Christ. And when the church at Ephesus opposed that group, hated their doctrine, guess what Jesus says? Jesus says, "You have done the right thing, for I also hate that doctrine." The church is never to embrace and fellowship those who teach and promote error. And yet, we fight the same battle today, don't we? Nothing new. 2,000 years removed from embracing false teachers at Corinth, and yet we're still doing it today in the church. You see, there are individuals who want to embrace denominational groups. They involve themselves in what they refer to as joint worship services, one with another. They support their works financially. They will never, ever condemn the error and the false teaching that exists among those individuals, and they will extend immediate fellowship to those particular individuals. Here's what's always interested me. Liberal churches, churches that want to involve themselves in doctrinal sin, they will quickly embrace somebody who teaches error, but guess what they'll do to us? They will shun us. They will mark us. They will have absolutely nothing to do with us, even though all we want to do is hold to the sound, true doctrine of Jesus Christ. Isn't that amazing? You see, not only will they embrace denominational groups, folks, many of them are having to make decisions about, are we going to embrace these world religions that have infiltrated the United States of America? You see, we are no longer just a nation by itself. We have become a global economy, haven't we? And now we have to talk about Islam, Hinduism, Confucius, and all of these other world religions. And we have to ask ourselves the question, are these individuals saved? Are these individuals embraced by God? Are these individuals teaching truth? And sadly, many of our brethren, rather than confront the error, would rather embrace them as being a part of God's people and fellowship their error. In fact, there are some individuals who will even go as far as supporting secular groups that are in our world today. You see, we're fighting the same battle. And what we need to remember is God wants us only to hold to the true, healthy doctrine of Jesus Christ. Now watch this next one. The second battle that we seem to fight over and over and over again. It's known as materialism. Here's a definition of materialism. The preoccupation or overemphasis on material goods. Now watch this. Often to the neglect of spiritual things. Again, God's people have fought this battle of materialism throughout all ages. In fact, you can go even back into the Old Testament and you can see God's people fighting this concept of emphasizing material things over spiritual things on a regular basis. One illustration is found in the book of Amos. Listen to what the prophet says. Woe to them that are at ease in Zion, who trust in the mountain of Samaria. That's verse 1, folks. Notice what he says. Woe to them that are what? At ease in Zion. What does he mean by that, folks? This group of people had become financially well off. How do you know that? Listen to verse 4. That lie upon beds of ivory, that stretch themselves on their couches, that eat lambs out of the flock and calves out of the midst of the stall, that chant to the sound of the viol and invent to themselves instruments of music like David, that drink wine out of bowls and anoint themselves with chief ointments. Sounds pretty rich to me. Make their bed upon a bed of what? Ivory, he says. Wow, folks. That stretch themselves, what? Upon their couches. They have the best of foods, lambs, calves. They drink wine out of bowls. They have all kinds of entertainment, chanting to the sound of the viol, inventing to themselves instruments of music like David, and anoint themselves with the best of oils. But notice how he concludes the verse. But they have not grieved for the affliction of Joseph. Wow. You see, here was a nation that was consumed with their wealth to the omission of their spiritual condition in the land of Israel. You turn to the New Testament and we find a church that was impacted with materialism. Here's what the church at Laodicea said about themselves. We are rich and increased with goods and have need of nothing, they said. Folks, here is a church that is financially well off. Wouldn't you like to have seen their bank account? I bet there were hundreds of thousands, millions of dollars that these individuals had at that time. The Lord, however, looked at them and said, no, you're really a church in poverty. You're poor, you're afflicted, you're wretched, you're blind. You see, even though they had all of this wealth and all of this wonderful stuff at their disposal, they were neglecting their spiritual condition. They were materialistic in nature. Now, when I talk about materialism in the United States of America, especially to an audience like ours, folks, it is difficult for us to see whether we are materialistic or not. Did you know that? Isn't that something? You would think materialism would be something that would just be easily seen, but it's not, especially as a middle-class citizen in the United States. Why is that? Watch this. We think we are poor instead of rich, don't we? Now, I'm certain none of us would say that we're living in poverty. None of us. But none of us would say we are rich. If I ask everybody in here, raise your hand, are you a rich, wealthy person? You'd keep them out. No, I'm just middle class. Isn't that what you would say? Because you see, we're not part of the millionaires club. We're not part of the billionaires club. We're just these lowly little peasants in middle class. I'm serious. That's exactly the way we think, folks. And let me tell you something. It's dangerous to us. That's what I'm trying to get across to you. You see, notice this next one. We do not believe we're materialistic. Why? Because we're middle class. I'm not consumed with wealth. But we are rich. And I wish I had a way to emphasize that. We are rich beyond measure as middle-class people compared to the world. Did you know that? If you don't believe that, all you need to do is go on one mission trip. And you'll find that out real quick. You see, we're able as middle-class people to fulfill not just our needs, but also our what? Our wants, aren't we? Just about anything we want, we can have. A new house, a new car, a new toy, new clothes. Whatever we want, we can make some plans, we can save a little bit of money, and guess what? We can provide for our wants in addition to our needs. That's rich, folks. We can also be wasteful, can't we? You ever buy something you didn't need and just kind of sat around? Paid $100, $200, $300 for that thing and just kind of sat around, never used it. Just think about that. Just throw away $300 or $400 of stuff. How many times do we cook food and all of a sudden we have to throw half of it away because it's just spoiled because we haven't eaten it? You see, we're rich. You're not wasteful if you're not rich. You know that? Because everything matters. We provide for self, don't we? And sometimes, watch this, we leave God wanting. This year, for the first time that I can ever remember, while preaching at Oceanside, folks, that makes about 7 or 8 years now. Guess what? This is the first year we have ever been above budget in our contributions. First year. That's a wonderful thing. And you're to be commended for that. But my question is, why all the other years could we not meet budget? You see it every week. We don't go hurting. We don't go wanting. We have our needs and our wants fulfilled. But what about God? You see, sometimes we don't hesitate just to kind of leave God out. There's a ton of missionaries out there that are hurting, folks, barely making ends meet. Where's their support? Here's the question. Can we give up all that we have if we were asked to for the Christ? Isn't that what Jesus demanded of the rich man? Go and sell all that thou hast, and give unto the poor, and come and follow me, and thou shalt have treasure in heaven. My question is, could we do that? You see, if we can't, then our hearts are materialistic. And we want the things of this world rather than being concerned about and rather than being more interested in spiritual things of the world. And as middle-class citizens of the United States, it is something that you and I have to fight on a regular basis. No doubt about it. There are several warnings in Scripture about materialism. Take, for instance, 1 John 2, verse 15. Love not the world, neither the things that are in the world. For if any man love the world, the love of the Father is not in him. Folks, materialism involves the things of the world, does it not? Now, the things of the world in and of themselves may not be sinful. Now, there are some sinful things in the world, but there's some other things. Materialistic goods are not sinful in and of themselves, but how we use them, what we do with them, can cause them to be very sinful, can't they? And we are never to love them. The Apostle Paul writes in 1 Timothy 6, beginning of verse 17, charge them that are rich in this world that they be not high-minded, neither trust in uncertain riches, but in the living God who giveth us all things richly to enjoy. To do good. To be rich in good works, ready to distribute, willing to communicate, that they may lay up for themselves a good foundation for the time to come, that they may lay hold on eternal life. Now that's a lot of words, a lot of verbiage, but there's a few warnings that Paul gives in those words. Notice first, you better watch your pride. Charge them that are rich in this world that they be not what? High-minded. You see, it's easy for us to get arrogant, isn't it? I got everything I need. I don't need God. I don't need His provisions. I'm taking care of myself. I'm an independent person. Very easy to do that. Notice also, it's easy for us to misplace our trust. He says, don't trust in those uncertain riches, but in the living God. Folks, all of us, if you've been anywhere closely associated with the stock market, you know that overnight almost, half or more of your wealth can be disposed of in no time. Why do we trust in riches when tomorrow they can be gone? You see, only God remains, and He's what needs to be trusted. The Apostle Paul also talks about greed, doesn't he? Notice what he tells the rich to do. Do good. Be rich in good works. Ready to distribute. Ready to communicate. Folks, be ready to do what? To give up what you have. And if you're not ready to do that, you're manifesting a heart of greed. I want it for myself. I need it myself. It's better for me than somebody else. Even when those needs are real. And even when those needs are desperate. He also says that if that's the mindset we develop, this materialistic mindset, that we can lose eternal life. Isn't that something? If we fail to do what He says to do, we will not lay hold on eternal life, folks. You see, there is danger in materialism. And as long as we are a part of a wealthy nation, and even within the middle class, there is a danger of materialism. How about this next one? Another battle that we fight, how to be saved. I find it interesting that man is not satisfied with the way God wants man to be saved. Well, the plan is simple, and God has plainly, clearly revealed it to us in the pages of the New Testament. In fact, all I have to do is look at the Great Commission, and I know exactly how men are supposed to be saved. We're all familiar with Mark's gospel. Go ye into all the world and preach the gospel to every creature. He that believeth and is baptized shall be saved. There it is. Preach the gospel. Those that believe and are obedient even to the point of baptism, guess what? They're saved individuals. All us are lost. We turn to Acts chapter 2, and guess what? We see that plan being brought to fruition, don't we? Acts 2, verse 22, Peter stands up, and guess what he does? He preaches, "You men of Israel, hear these words. I'm about to preach to you." Isn't that what he was commanded by Jesus to do? Mark 16, 15. The power of the Word of God pierced the hearts of those individuals, folks. And they cried out, "Men and brethren, what must we do?" Peter said, "Repent and be baptized, every one of you, in the name of Jesus Christ, for the remission of sins." They that gladly received His word were baptized. And the Lord added unto the church daily such as should be saved. Acts 2, 37, 38, 41, and 47. There's the way for individuals to be saved. Hear the preaching of the gospel. Believe in the Christ. Repent of sins. Confess His precious name. And be immersed for the forgiveness of sins. That's how simple it is. That's not adding to. That's not taking away from the Word of God. But man doesn't like God's plan of salvation. I find it interesting that the Jews of the first century didn't like God's plan of salvation. Acts chapter 15, verse 1. "Then came down certain men from Judea and taught the brethren, saying, except ye be circumcised after the manner of Moses, ye cannot be saved." See, they'd grown up in Judaism. They thought circumcision was extremely important, did they not? They didn't want to give up circumcision. And so what did they teach the brethren? "You Gentiles who are coming into the church, oh yes, it's wonderful that you believe. It's wonderful that you are baptized. But you also need to be circumcised in order to be saved." That was a lie. But you see, they weren't satisfied with God's plan of salvation. And sadly, we fight that battle today, even within the church. Men are not satisfied with God's plan of salvation. "Oh, if you command people to be baptized, you're commanding them to work for their salvation." No, I'm commanding them to do what Jesus said to do in order to be saved. "Yeah, but you're just saved by faith only." See, that's man-made. Folks, I wish I could get this point across to our denominational friends and to our brethren who want to teach the doctrine of faith only. The very moment that you put the word "only" on faith, you exclude every other element of salvation. We are saved by faith only. Oh, so you're not saved by grace? Well, yeah. Well, then you're not saved by faith what? Only. Are you saved by faith only? Oh, yes, we're saved by faith only. Well, are you saved by the blood of Jesus? Well, yeah. Then you're not saved by what? Faith only. Are you saved by faith only? Oh, yeah, we're saved by faith. Well, are you saved by confessing the name of Jesus? Well, yeah. Well, then you're not saved by what? Faith only. Folks, the minute you put "only" on the word, you exclude every other element of salvation. And the interesting thing is that salvation has a lot of elements, does it not? Not just faith. And I've just listed a few of them. Do you have to repent? I tell you nay, but except you repent, you shall all likewise perish. Does my salvation involve hope? Paul said that it did. Acts 8, 24, "For ye are saved by hope." Does my salvation involve confession of Jesus' name? Sure. "That if thou shalt confess with thy mouth the Lord Jesus and believe in thine heart that God hath raised him from the dead, thou shalt be saved." Confession's essential. The Word of God's essential. "Wherefore, putting apart all filthiness of the flesh and superfluity of naughtiness, and receive of the engrafted word which is able to save your souls." You see, this book's a part of salvation. And also baptism. Mark 16, 16. "He that believeth and is baptized shall be saved." Folks, why do we have to fight this battle? I don't understand it. Except that man wants to do it his way rather than God's way. And it alarms me when men who claim to be gospel preachers rise up in their congregations and write in books and say, "You can be saved by faith only. And then all you have to do is go find you a Bible-believing church and be baptized and join it." Folks, that's denominational doctrine, not Bible. And yet we fight the same battle over and over and over again. Sad, isn't it? Here's something I want you to remember, folks. Be thankful that you are a member of a sound congregation with a sound eldership. Be thankful for that. For two reasons. Number one, you don't have to fight these battles like others have to fight them. The church is sound. The eldership is sound. And if something rises up within the congregation, a sound eldership and a sound congregation are immediately going to deal with the situation, and they are not going to let it permeate the church and destroy it. Be thankful that you're part of a sound congregation of God's people. And my friends, the last exhortation that I'll give you is this: let us never, never give up. But let us fight the good fight of faith. 1 Timothy 6, verse 12. Paul says, fight the good fight of faith and lay hold on eternal life. We'll always fight the battles. Many of us will ultimately lay our armor down and we'll go our way from this earth. You want to know what will happen? The next generation will be fighting the same battles all over again. And that's why our young people need to hear lessons like this, to be prepared, folks, when they have to stand and fight against error. My friend, we want you to be a Christian this morning. We've told you what you need to do. It's not by faith only. Oh yes, faith is absolutely essential. For without faith it's impossible to please Him, Hebrews 11:6. But you've got to believe in the Christ. You've got to repent, die to that old way of living. You've got to come forward with courage and confess His name, and we'll immerse you, submerse you, completely cover you in water for the forgiveness of your sins. Do you need to do that? Dear Christian, can I ask you this question? Is there something that is keeping you away from being faithful and godly in Christ Jesus? Maybe you need to repent of that and ask God to forgive you. Do you need the prayers of this congregation for something in your life? Maybe you just need to ask us to pray for you.